This morning we continue the little series I've been laboring with, the Psalms, some of the promises of God in the Psalms, and today we come to Psalm 44, a very singular psalm in the Psalms books, Psalm 44. This is a startling psalm, and if you read it just for the first time, I'm sure it would be a very troubling psalm in some ways. But I hope as we consider it together this morning that it will turn out to be a refreshing psalm, something to refresh each of our spirits. It shows us, if nothing else, that God is a God who does not play games with us. He is not a God who gives us promises and then gives us a bunch of fine print for it. He is not a God who deals with political spin, as every politician does, but a God who speaks with great plainness and great directness and with great meaning. This morning, instead of reading the entire psalm at once and then going back and trying to unfold it for us, what I'd like to do is read it section at a time and preach on each section as we move through it. And this way you can kind of get the progression, the progressive nature of this psalm, which I think is very important. So out of respect for the text, I'm going to let it unfold as we read it, as I read it to us, a bit at a time. The first section I want to begin with is the first eight verses 1 through 8, and in these verses the psalmist is viewing life through the eyes of faith. Viewing life through the eyes of faith. Let us hear the word of God. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did they with their own arm, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. So far, the reading of God's word. First eight verses look at life through the eyes of faith, and it's a beautiful passage. All of us could read it and say, this is a lovely psalm. This is what we all ought to aspire to do, to look at our lives through the eyes of faith. This person says that he knows the stories of the Bible. Verse 1, he has heard. Our fathers have told us what you did in the past. He knows the old stories. These things are ever before him, and they inform the way he looks at life. He has expectations because he knows the promises of God. This is a great benefit. And anyone who has been raised in a Christian home that was consistent and taught the Scriptures shares this benefit. Unfortunately, many in our day-to-day don't share this. For more and more people in our society, they have either no knowledge of the Bible or at best only a murky knowledge. I sometimes will read the old sermons of Charles Spurgeon, who preached in London during the 1880s and 90s. And Spurgeon, as he preaches, takes most of his illustrations from Scripture itself, which is a wonderful practice. But he can do shorthand. He can just mention Gideon, for instance. And everybody in his congregation apparently knows the details of Gideon or Samson or Ruth or any of the others. He doesn't have to elaborate. But as a pastor today, if I mention the Judge Gideon, I need to stop and explain who he was and what he did and all of that, because there's lots of people amongst us who they just haven't had the benefit of this. And it's a terrible disadvantage. And this was one of the points that I was making with the children today, that they have a great advantage if they know the Bible, if they know the stories of the Bible. And that's the question that we need to ask ourselves. Am I teaching my children the stories of the Bible? Do my grandchildren know the stories? I know you can't perhaps see that your grandchildren go to church. You can encourage your kids, but you can only say so much to your adult children. But when they come to visit you, you can tell them the stories. This is very important for us to do. And this is one of the reasons why this church has one of our primary values, the Bible, the Word of God. This is why we spend a lot of time and a lot of effort in Sunday school. It takes a lot of man hours, a lot of volunteers to put it on, but it's worthwhile. This is one of the reasons we paid for a formal building like this. Because you can find buildings out there where you can have enough space for a worship service, but to find a place where you have enough space for worship and Sunday school, that's a lot different. You almost have to find a church or build one. And we see it as worth the investment. Because Christian education is not just some frosting on the cake, it is really the heart of what we need to be doing if we're going to reach this first mission field, which are the children of our church. Very important. These folks knew the Bible from their time. It was a smaller book than what we have because more time has passed since then. In verse 4, they had learned to put their trust in God. They had learned to call upon Him for His promises. And in verse 5, they have a good hope in the help of God. Through you, we push down our foes, and through your name, we tread down those who rise up against us. And in verses 6 and 7, he expects to be delivered. Why? Because he has a great argument. Because God has always delivered his people in the past. And so he can look at God through the scriptures and see the character of God, which is faithfulness, and he has good hope for his own life today. It's very good logic. And so if we stopped here, we could all be really, really happy. Because we have just a wonderful passage. You know, let's make sure our kids and our grandkids know the scriptures. Let us make sure we know the scriptures. And the best thing about it, we could beat the Baptist to lunch. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Be in the restaurant when they all walk in and say, "Hey, brother, we've been here half an hour." You know? Well, maybe you wouldn't care for that, but most Presbyterians I know would. But we're not going to stop there. There's more here that we need to see. The psalmist not only looks at life through the eyes of faith, he looks at life as he experiences it today. He is, in modern parlance, he is authentic. All right. So he has an authentic view of life, and that's in verses 9 through 22. So let us hear what he has to say about his own life. "But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and they have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations and a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Woo! If you're not a believer, if you're visiting us today to learn a little bit more about Christianity, you've come on the right day. Because today, you get to see us parade out our dirty laundry. And this passage I just read is the dirty laundry. And I'm going to share with you the dirty little secret about faith. This is an important thing to know, and a lot of Christians don't understand it. The dirty little secret about faith is that faith doesn't make life easy or fair. Having faith does not make life easy, and it doesn't make it fair. This might surprise a lot of folks. But the Bible is a very realistic book. It doesn't dip men or women in Clorox and say, look how holy they are. It shows us all their warts and their blemishes. And the same thing about history. It doesn't say, well, if you just believe in Jesus, everything's going to be great. You'll have all the money you want. You'll never be hungry. You'll never be thirsty. You'll never have any worries or fears. No, it says, look at what life is like. It's a wreck. It's a train wreck, for crying out loud. And we're right in the middle of it, and we're getting ground up. You know, there's a painter out there that a lot of people enjoy. His name's Thomas Kincaid. He's called the painter of light. And he paints absolutely beautiful scenes, landscapes usually. You know, he's got these houses that are covered with flowers, and the light really is amazing. And I was about to say that the landscapes are of unearthly beauty, and I guess that's the best way to put it. Because I've never seen a landscape like a Thomas Kincaid painting. Not in the real world. It's an idealized world. It's really pretty, and I can understand how folks enjoy it. But don't expect to see that when you're driving down the road. And the point here is that the Bible is not a Thomas Kincaid painting. It doesn't flower things up. It doesn't pretend like things are better than they really are. And this brings us to a very important lesson, one that we need to understand. And that lesson is that God's faithful, obedient people experience real suffering in every generation. God's faithful, obedient people experience real suffering in every generation. We saw this really even in the first section when he's looking at life through the eyes of faith. The first six verses, you know, what is he remembering? He's remembering how God helped his people in what? In their troubles. So his people are constantly in troubles. He talks about them in verse 3, you know, being defended and having victory in the battle. And then he talks about them in verse 9 about having defeats. In other words, we experience both. If you know the stories of the Bible, you know that wonderful story about Peter. He was arrested by King Herod. Remember, it's in the book of Acts. And Herod's going to chop his head off at the end of the week. The only reason he doesn't do it now is because it's the Passover week. And he wants to please the Jews. So, you know, after Passover, that's what's going to happen. And so the church was praying for Peter. And if you read the story, you know how on the very last night, not the earlier six nights, but the very last night, before he is to be executed, the angel of the Lord comes in his cell. The soldiers are asleep. The chains fall off Peter's arms. The gate opens by itself, and he's released from the prison. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord. But sometimes we forget there was another apostle in that same prison cell a month earlier. His name was James. And Herod decided to cut his head off. And the night before he was to be executed, no angel showed up. No chains fell off his arms. He was taken out the next day, and he ended his life right there on the executioner block. Now, had James offended God? Had the church failed to pray hard enough for James? No. I mean, you know from the stories in the gospel, there were three disciples who were closest to Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And these were the two men, Peter and James. And James was killed, one of the first martyrs after Stephen. Why? Because God has a different destinies for different people. I mean, he's really got one destiny for all his people, and that's heaven. But some of us have the shorter road, and some of us have the longer road, the high road or the low road. And there's no accounting for which. It says it's up to him. And that leads us to the second lesson that we need to learn. And that is that suffering does not mean that God has failed or does not love us, nor does it mean that our faith has been misplaced. Look at verses 17 and 18. He says, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your ways. He is not saying, look, I'm not sinful. I haven't done anything wrong. He's not claiming to be perfect. But he is claiming that he has integrity. I haven't gone to worship the idols. I haven't denied your name. You know, I have stood firm with you. I don't have any golden calves at my house. And yet, you know, you're feeding me to the alligators. You know, I'm getting eaten alive here. And the point is that a lot of times, because you have faith and because you have integrity, you're going to suffer. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, told us this. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Because of Jesus, they're going to suffer. And we need to understand that. Suffering is real for the believer. And being orthodox and knowing theology isn't going to inoculate you against it. You're going to have it. We all are at one level or another. Not all equally. Everybody doesn't get the same destiny here in this world, but according to the portion that God sees fit for each one of us. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, you know, I hadn't heard too many sermons about like this. I hadn't seen too many scriptures like this. How can you be so sure that this is, you're giving us what's accurate? Well, from what Bill read a little bit earlier, from Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is bringing to a conclusion his description of the gospel. And in chapter 8, he is saying, therefore, because of the gospel, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no judgment or damnation lodged against them. We have been set free from it. And he goes on in chapter 8 to verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" The implied answer, of course, is none of these things will separate us. And then, all of a sudden, we get this weird verse out of the Old Testament. He's quoting Psalm 44, we're looking at, verse 22, the last verse here in this looking at life as we experience it. "For your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." And then Paul says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Notice what Paul is saying. He's saying no matter what happens, Jesus loves us. No matter what is your experience in your life, you can know that Jesus loves you. What if I'm being, he goes back to Psalm 44. He says, let's take the most radioactive complaint ever lodged against God. Let's take the man who is a sheep to be slaughtered, who's seen his family sold into slavery for nothing. Let's take that situation, and let's just say for argument, that's our circumstance. No, even in that, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Bring out the worst quote from the Old Testament, and still we know that Jesus loves us. See how Paul's doing that? He knew this psalm very well, and he understood what it was to look at life realistically. And so that brings us to the last segment of the psalm, verses 23 through 26. And here, based on what he said already, the psalmist leads us in a word of prayer. So this shows us how to approach life through realistic prayer. How do you pray when you're a sheep to be slaughtered? How do you pray when everything's gone wrong? Well, here it is. "Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Roust yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." It's not the kind of prayer we usually find in the prayer book, is it? But it fits, doesn't it? You know, and this is the third lesson. You know, the third lesson is that God is not offended by real cries of pain, nor for calls for real help. He is not offended by that. In fact, only those who know and believe God's promises when they're suffering can pray like this. God's not offended by a prayer like that. Remember what R.C. Sproul said about the book of Psalms. It is the prayer book of God's covenant people. And here this is, right in the prayer book of God's covenant people. This is how you ought to pray when everything's going bad. There it is for you in black and white. God's not offended by that prayer. I'll tell you what he is offended by. He is offended by meaningless platitudes that we parade as prayers. You remember when Jesus was coming out of Jericho and the blind man was saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus summoned him to him, and the blind man came scrabbling forth and he falls down in front of him on the road. And then what did Jesus say? The strangest thing. "What do you want me to do for you?" He's a blind man, for crying out loud. What do you think? "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, how would you answer that? What would you pray for in that circumstance? Don't answer too quick. I know what we all would like to say, but think about your prayer life. What does that tell you would say? You know what mine usually says? "Well, Lord, it's awful hard sitting over there begging. You think you could give me a boat cushion to sit on?" Or, "Whew, being a blind man in this day and age is really, really rough. It sure would be nice to have a little dog carry me around." But that's not what the blind man said. "Lord, that I might receive my sight." He dared to pray a realistic prayer. He dared to ask for what he really needed, you see. And that's what this man here is praying for. He is daring to ask for what he really needs. And that's what God wants you and me to do when we're in trouble. To ask for what we really need. Notice the last verse, verse 26. "Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." He's not saying, "Lord, I'm such a good man and I've done everything you've asked me to do." He's not pleading his righteousness here. He is pleading the righteousness of God. He is pleading when he prays your steadfast love. That's a code word for God's covenant love. God's promises to his covenant people. And so he is basically saying, because of your covenant love, because of the promises you gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and your people all down through the centuries, hear me and pray and answer me. You see, that's what we pray on the basis of. The promises of grace, his righteousness, the fact that he's a great savior of sinners, and we are sinners, and we stand in need of him. That's the basis of it. I had a friend a couple of years ago who moved down to the coast of South Carolina and went and bought a couple of boats, bought him a sailboat, and then he bought him a John boat. John boat is a flat-bottom river boat. It's designed to go in rivers that are shallow or back into the marshes. He had a 16-foot John boat, and one weekend in the spring, about 3 years ago, he and his son went out on the John boat out into the river. Now, on this particular day, small craft warnings were up in Charleston, but that's 5 miles downriver. He was up on the Wando River, 5 miles above Charleston. And even though he would not take this John boat down in the harbor where the small craft warnings were up, he felt pretty safe 5 miles inland on the river. But when he got on the river, he didn't pay attention to the conditions. And there were 2-foot rollers, waves 2 feet high, rolling through the river. And he got out there, and not knowing a lot about John boats and how they react in that kind of situation, it wasn't long before one of those waves hit him broadside and flipped his boat. And he and his son are in the drink. It was okay. They had life jackets on. Other boaters fished them out. But here's a 16-foot boat. Everything in it is gone. In fact, the boat's settling in the river. The only thing you could see is the prop of his outboard motor sticking up. They call the Coast Guard because it's a hazard to navigation. The Coast Guard comes out and they get it, and after about 6 hours, they're able to drag this boat up and flip it back over and, you know, bail it out and drag it up on the mud and get it out of the river. He spent about between $4,000 and $5,000 that afternoon just on that little adventure. Everything he had in the boat was gone. All the electronics on the boat were fried. You know, I told him, a boat is a hole in the water into which you throw money. Well, he didn't believe me. I did not say later, "I told you so," all right? But he showed me the official report of the Coast Guard, and it was not unexpected. The Coast Guard said the boat was not designed for these conditions. Well, that's pretty obvious. The boat was not designed for those conditions. My point in telling you this story is that Jesus' grace, the promises of his word, and his love is designed for the conditions we're living in this world. We're living in a real world with real trouble, with real tragedies, with real heartbreak. And there's no reason to sugarcoat it. It's stupid to just pretend like it's all nice when it's not. But the love and the grace and the power and the promises of Jesus are suited to these conditions. They're rough conditions, to be sure. But His grace is enough to take us through them. And so the lesson here is for us to drop the pretenses. Stop pretending and realize that Jesus is a real Savior. A real Savior for a real world. And we need to be brave enough to admit where we are and ask Him for real help. And the Lord's Supper helps us visualize this, because the bread and the juice in the cup are real items. They're placed in your hand. So you're not just told about Jesus' love, but you have the emblems of His love right there, and you are urged to partake of them, to eat and drink them, to take them into your life. Do you see what He's saying? That He has real help, and it's not just for some big mob. It's for you the sinner, who is calling upon Jesus Christ alone for help. And that's how we invite you to this table today. This table is not for, it's not for people who are considering becoming a Christian. It's not for people who don't believe, but they'd like to try it on for a little while. It's not for people who have professed Christ in the past, but they're refusing to repent of a sin today. But if you are a believer in Christ, if you've confessed Him for others, if you're not under the discipline of your church, and if you recognize yourself to be a weak sinner in need of a Savior and are trusting in Him, we invite you to join us at this table today as we come to the Lord's table. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how it startles us, how it shakes us out of our pretensions, how it is more realistic than we are. Lord, we're ashamed sometimes at how foolish we are and how quickly we play pretentious word games with You. Forgive us for that. Help us to be real. Help us to understand that You are not offended by real prayers, by real people, for real things. Help us, Lord, to be more real with You as You are real with us. Thank You for the real Savior with the real love, Jesus Christ. And help us, we pray, to follow Him. And help us, we pray now, to meet with Him here in this sacrament that You have ordained for us. We thank You for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.